All right. Well, you all got your Bibles? Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for the privilege we have to spend this time to meditate once again on your holy word. Now, Lord, please grace us with your presence, and God, please help us to recognize our great need of thee. And Father, once more, we pray that you will help me to speak the words of life. Oh, Lord, give me those things that are essential. And Lord, I pray that we will see Jesus. So bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And I want you to go to Revelation chapter 13. Speaking of the Antichrist, I want you to look at verse 3 with me. Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. The Bible says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. I want you to underscore that last part of that verse. How much of the world? All the world. Not some, not most, but all the world. You know, one time I was in Australia, and I preached this message in a crusade, and I had a lady come to me, and she said, well, that'll never happen here in Australia. And she said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't live here. You don't know what it's like in Australia. I said, you know, man, I don't have to live in Australia to know what God says is going to happen in Australia. God said, all the world, that includes Australia. All the world wondered after the beast. The Bible says at the end of time, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be an effort made by Satan to globalize the world. Global unity, a new world order, as it were. Go over to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. Revelation 16. Notice with me here, starting with verse 13. I saw three unclean spirit-like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth of the kings of the earth, and underscore this now, and of the whole world. Not some, not most, whole world. All the world. The whole world, notice it says the language, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Go down to verse 16. He gathered them together in the place called the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now the battle of Armageddon is the final conflict between good and evil. And it culminates with the Sunday Sabbath issue. The Bible speaks that at the end of time, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be an effort made by Satan to globalize the world, to bring it under his dominion. The Bible says that all the world will be involved. Not some, not most, but all the world. Everyone will be brought to a position where they're going to have to decide whose side they are on. Now, what's interesting here is the Bible says that Satan's effort will be wrapped under the banner of the three unclean spirits. According to the Scripture, the Bible says these three powers play an integral part at the end of time to bring about the globalization of the world. Now, let's take a quick look at the concept of the three powers mentioned here in Revelation chapter 16. We know, the Bible says, there are three unclean spirit-like frogs. We know the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, these are the three powers. Now, let's take one at a time. Obviously, first of all, these three powers, we know it says they're the spirits of what? They're the spirits of devils. So, who's behind these three powers? Satan, there's no doubt about it. Satan is behind them. He is utilizing them to his advantage. They are, as it were, marionette puppets. He pulls the strings. They simply obey. And the reason he uses them as veneers is because they become a disguise for him. In other words, these powers actually veil what Satan is really like, at least for a period of time, in order to deceive the world. And so the Bible says these three powers. Now, the dragon. Now, there's no doubt in Revelation 12, verse 9, that the dragon is primarily who? It's Satan. There's no doubt about that. But again, this is nothing more than a vehicle for him. It's a power he uses that represents him on this earth. Now let's go over to Revelation 12 quickly. And let's look at verse 9, because there's an interesting way it's described in the King James. I like how it puts it here. It says this, and the dragon, the great dragon was cast out. Underscore the next phrase. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. That old serpent. In the original language, it means the serpent of old. In other words, the concept is talking about that this serpent dates back quite some time. You understand what the concept? In other words, it's conveying the principle that you should, as when you read this, your mind should be drawn back in time. A serpent that lived long ago. Well, where do you find a serpent that was ever used as a medium by Satan that was long ago? Well, it's in the Garden of Eden. So it's telling you to go back to the Garden of Eden. I'll tell you why. It's telling you to go back to the Garden of Eden because in the Garden of Eden, you're going to get an answer to the mystery of who the dragon is there in Revelation chapter 16. You see, Genesis 3, there in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said that thou shalt not eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden?" Now, here is that serpent of old. He comes to the woman. Now, I want you to see something here. The first thing he says, "Yea, hath God said." Yea, hath God said. Now, this is old English. Now, we don't speak that way today. We don't, you know, you don't have this. I mean, if your professor gave a work assignment to you and you don't have one of your roommates, says, "Yea, hath the professor said?" You know, this is Shakespearean language. You understand it. But listen to me. But you're going to capture a concept very interesting here. Yea, hath God said. If we put it in the 21st vernacular, did God really say that? That's what it's interpreted. That's how you interpret that. Did God really mean that? What was the first thing that he did? Before he could get her to sin, the first thing he had to do was place doubt in her mind in regard to the Word of God. Now, did not God tell her previously, and Adam as well, what they could eat and what they could not eat? Now, is that true? Is it true? Yes, it is true. Did they know the will of God in this area? They were fully conscious of the will of God, fully aware of what God had said. They knew what God had spoken. In Genesis chapter 2, there in verse 17, go to verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So here is the plain will of God. The word of the Lord has been spoken to them. Satan comes and says, "Yea, hath God said?" Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? Placing doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve. In this particular case, of course, in Eve's case. You see, if Satan's going to get you to sin, the first thing he's got to get you to do is doubt the promises of God. To doubt the Word of God. Did God really mean that? Did God really say that? Because if you doubt the Word of God, then you cannot have the faith to believe that God is able to do abundantly above all that you ask or think. Or that God can work in you both the will and to do of His good pleasure. You know, I think, Eugene, you mentioned Hebrews 4, or Romans 4, about Abraham. Staggered not at the promise of God. Am I right about that? I'm almost sure you came to that. Staggered not at the promise of God. You see, because Abraham did not doubt the word of God. That's why he did not stagger at the promise of God. You understand that? He would not allow Satan to manipulate his mind to doubt the promise of God. You doubt, you stagger. You stagger, you fall. So he placed doubt in the mind. Yea, hath God said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden? The problem is, what did he do? Did he quote everything that God said? Did he quote everything that God said? What did he do? He only quoted some of the verse. Isn't that right? Thus taking the text out of context, and then obviously that leads to an outright lie. You see, he didn't just... He quoted, but he misquoted. Isn't that right? Yes. There's the second step. Doubt, and then misquote. Why? Well, if you misquote, then you don't know the whole concept of what God has said. You remember, Satan came to Christ and did the same thing to him in the temptation. Don't y'all remember? He said, well, why don't you just cast yourself down? The angels of God will keep you safe. He quoted, but he misquoted. He didn't quote the whole passage, did he? That's why Jesus in response said what? What did he say? Well, it's not by living by every... That's not what he said after that. You're not to tempt the Lord thy God. Because when you accept only part of the Word of God, and you think God is going to fulfill what He said only when you embrace part of it, you're presuming upon God to fulfill what He says. But the problem is this. That's tempting God. God will not be tempted with. Now listen. So the woman says, now here's the problem. Here's the third problem. I mean, the woman said unto the serpent, there's the third step. And here's the problem. She responded. When Satan comes to you and tempts you and places doubt in your mind, or maybe partially quotes something from the Word of God to you through someone, or maybe in your mind misquoting something, do not engage in a conversation. You really think you're smarter than him? You're not even close. You know, it's interesting when Sister White describes Lucifer. She talks about his physical features. Y'all read that? You ever read about his physical? It's rather interesting way she describes. You know, he has a broad forehead. She says that is a sign of intelligence. I just wish my forehead... Because I could sure use it. But a broad forehead apparently is a sign of intelligence. He's a very intelligent being even now. As perverted as his mind is, he's still a very intelligent being. So she engages. And once she engages, what does she do? She too misquotes. She stretches the Word of God. She doesn't leave something out. She adds. Well, eventually, what happens? Remember what God said. The day that you eat, you will what? You will die. So the essence of the argument in terms of God's position was what? You sin, you die. The wages of sin is death. Isn't that right? Sin is the transgression of the law. That's the summation of what God was saying. If you sin, you will die. The wages of sin is death. And sin is the transgression of the law. That's the essence of it. Well, what does the serpent say? Verse 4. But the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, here is now the blatant, full-fledged lie. It is blatant, bold-faced lie. But you see, he's already got her. What was Satan teaching? What is the core essence of what he was teaching? That if you sin, you will not die. Now listen. He was teaching that if you sin, you will not die. That in death, in terms of the wages of sin is death. There isn't really death. What happens? What did he go on to say? You shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What was he telling him? Look, that you will not die, but that rather you will be elevated to another plane of life, a higher plane. So that in sin there's no death. That in sin there is what? Life. A greater life than you now know. And so what is the essence of what he was teaching? What is the essence? The essence is simply this: spiritualism. This is the foundation of spiritualism. God was teaching the truth in regard to the fact that if you sin, you die. That in death there is no life. Satan reversed it. He said, no, you sin, you live. Matter of fact, not only will you live, but you'll be elevated to a higher plane. So that in your sins there isn't death, there's life. And so he was teaching spiritualism. So in essence, the dragon, there in Revelation chapter 16, represents all apostate religions that embrace spiritualism. All religions that embrace spiritualism. Now, let's keep going on. Back to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. Look with me here. It says, now we got one of them out of the way. Of course, we still have the beast and the false prophet. Now, how do we know who they are? How do we know who they are? All right, well, look. What's interesting, if you take those words, the beast and the false prophet, and you cross-reference them throughout Scripture, you'll find they're always associated together, the beast and the false prophet. Whenever they're put together, they're always together. The beast, the false prophet, the beast and the false, they're seen together constantly. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And I want you to pay attention to the characteristics or identifying marks that are given in reference to the false prophet in connection with the beast. This is Revelation 19, speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, starting with verse... let's go to verse 20. It says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. Now, here we go. We got the same two characters that we've just made reference to in Revelation 16. Speaking of the coming of the Lord, he says this: the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. That. That word means what is about to follow has direct reference to the false prophet. All right, so these become identifying marks. Please pay attention. These are identifying marks to the false prophet in order that we might know who he is. And if you identify the false prophet, you'll then know who the beast is because they go hand in hand. He says, the false prophet, that, number one, wrought miracles. Catch that? There's the first identifier. That wrought miracles. Number two, wrought miracles before him, before the beast. Did you catch that? Look at all these identifying marks now. That wrought miracles, that wrought it before the beast, with which he deceived them. So he's responsible for doing what? Deceiving people. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Sure he is. Now watch. Which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that had worshipped his image. So the false prophet makes an image, and he's also instrumental in enforcing the mark of the beast. Revelation 19:20. So, there's all your identifying marks. Now, what you have to do is find out if there's a beast power in Scripture that has the same identifying marks. Now, I think personally it's very plain already what we've received in the evidence given in Revelation 19:20. Where would you go? Logically, in your mind, having studied the book of Revelation, where would you naturally go with all these identifying marks? Revelation 13. That's right. Because you're going to find the same identifying marks. Look at Revelation 13. Speaking of the second beast. Look with me here. We'll go to verse 12. It says, he exercised all the power of the first beast. Notice the language. Before him. That's a direct quote taken straight out of Revelation 19, verse 20. Before him. He then goes on and causeth the earth and them which dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them. Did the false prophet cause deception? Did he deceive people? Isn't that one of the identifying marks we just read? Sure. He deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell in the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. So notice he's responsible for doing what? Forming the image of the beast. What about the mark of the beast? Verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and their foreheads. Every identifying mark to the false prophet in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, parallel exactly to the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, every single one of them meet up in the United States of America. Now, please let me clarify something right now. The false prophet is not the United States of America. You say, well, Brother Ray, you just told us it was the second beast of United States of prophecy, Revelation 13. It says false, not false beast. It said false what? All right. Now we got to look at the word prophet. Does it have to do with the United States? Yes. But is it the United States? No. Listen, prophet. Is that in the realm of religion or politics? It's religion. So false prophet is false religion. Or apostate religion. Relegated where? In Europe? No. But where? What country? The United States. In other words, think more accurately. Instead of saying generically, what's the United States? Well, not really. I mean, okay, you got the country right, but you got to get specific. It says false prophet. It's specifically speaking of a group in the United States of America. Apostate Protestantism in the United States of America. That is the accurate way of defining the false prophet. So, the dragon is clearly spiritualism in terms of encompassing all the false religions that embrace it. The false prophet is apostate Protestantism in America. Well, who's the beast? Well, the beast and the false prophet go hand in hand in Revelation chapter 19 and in Revelation chapter 16, and so is the same in Revelation chapter 13. It's Roman Catholicism. So what do you have? Spiritualism, apostate Protestantism in America, and Roman Catholicism. The Bible says they come together, joining hands. A unification of these false religions, the ecumenical movement. They unify on common ground. By the way, always keep in mind, the Church of Rome never changes. She never changes. When they unify upon common ground, it is the common ground upon which the Catholic Church determines. In other words, who's doing the capitulating? Apostate Protestantism and spiritualism to Catholicism. But they unify the ecumenical movement. That's why it is dangerous for us to participate in the ecumenical movement. That's why we must have nothing to do with the ecumenical movement. Nothing to do. It will only lead us down the path of destruction. Amen. So the Bible says they come together. They unify. A threefold union. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 16. In verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils. Now we know who's behind it. We know who's motivating them. We know who's pushing the agenda. Now look what it says. Working miracles. It is critical that they use miracles in order to propagate their lies. Why? Because they do not have a thus saith the Lord to stand on. Remember, the great test at the end of time will not be miracles. It will be a thus saith the Lord. God's people will be giving a thus saith the Lord. They know they do not have a thus saith the Lord. Their entire religious system is built on falsehood. Therefore, they must resort to another means with which to deceive or bring people into harmony with their religious belief. Since they don't have the Word of God to logically convince people of the truth, they must then force them to accept their position through the mesmerizing of the mind, spiritualism, captivating the senses through miracles. And so miracles will be very much a part of it. Now, I want you to notice the progression. All right? First of all, they must unite. Then notice the next step in verse 14. It says, they work miracles which go forth to the kings of the earth. Stop right there. Who are the kings of the earth? They're the political leaders of the world. Isn't that right? King is a political leader. Isn't that true? Of course. Look, the kings of the earth. They go to the political leaders of the world. Why? Well, if you're going to influence a nation, it's imperative that you gain control of the governments. And when you can influence the governments, well, then you can start to influence people. So I want you to see, eventually there will be a harmony between what? Church and state. That's right. A harmony between church and state. Of course, that's what Revelation 17 is all about. But then notice this. They go forth to the kings of the earth, and then who do they go to? Then they go to the whole world. Because now they have the political clout to carry out their agenda. They've got the very means with which to propagate their program. They have the political power, the muscle to make it happen. Remember this. The Vatican, in and of themselves, the Vatican is foremost when separated from the government, in other words, from the state, the Vatican is foremost in preaching religious liberty. It is always in the forefront of preaching religious liberty when it is separate from the political entity. Why? Because she's vulnerable. But whenever she's united with the state, she's an enemy of religious liberty. She does not believe in religious liberty. She never has. She never will be. The Vatican of them, in and of itself, has not the muscle, the power to make it happen. History has proven. History has proven that the only way the Inquisition could have been accomplished, the only way is that the Vatican had to manipulate the political powers that be that had the muscle to carry out the punishment. One day I was in the south of England going around preaching and so forth, and I was staying at a bed and breakfast, and I turned on the television, and there was a program by the BBC on the Spanish Inquisition, and I thought, oh man, this is going to be fantastic. I'm thinking to myself, because usually the BBC's, I mean, sometimes they come out with some unbelievable documentaries. I mean, I'm amazed they actually get it out in the air. It's amazing what they sometimes teach. So I'm thinking to myself, knowing some of the past experiences I've had with the BBC in terms of the documentaries, I'm thinking, I'm going to see it. Finally, somebody's probably going to tell the truth here. This is at least what I'm thinking. 2 hours I'm watching this program. And the final conclusion, the essence is this. What Inquisition? There's just a handful of people that really died anyway. And of those who really died, the church had nothing to do with it at all. It was strictly the political leaders. Yeah, I could have gone to bed. 2 hours of this program. And I'm glad I watched it, though. I really am. And I'll tell you why. Because what I watched was not a documentary. What I watched was propaganda. And a revisionist of history. See, that's why the Great Controversy is so hated. That's one of the reasons. The Great Controversy is so hated by Satan. He's so hated. Because if you read it in the Great Controversy, it has been the Catholic Church's effort to remove the records of her past. The Great Controversy is a monument to the record of the past. and of course the future. And so it is vital that the church unite with the state. And when they have the power, then they can go to the people. Now, all the while using miracles and all the while using the political powers that be in order to achieve their objective. And what is the objective? Global unity. A worldwide unity of bringing everyone under the banner of the threefold union of the unclean spirits. Now, the final issue, and let's be very frank about it. What is it that Satan wants from you? Think this thing through. Logically, we talked about this in the table, you know, about thinking rationally. Right? Think it through. What does he want from you? Does he want your car? Does he want your house, your food, your clothing? Is that what he really wants from you? That's not what he wants from you. He doesn't want anything in terms of a tangible asset from you. That's not what he wants. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, and other places as well, as throughout the scripture, the issue is this. The issue comes down to one word, worship. Remember, the great controversy began in heaven. And what is it that Lucifer wanted? He was jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was jealous that the angels worshipped Jesus Christ. He was envious that he could not participate in the creation of man. Why were the angels of God paying Christ homage and not him? He was the most intelligent being, at least he thought in his mind. He was the most powerful. He stood next to the Godhead. Then why weren't they paying him the same homage? Pride filled his heart. Jealousy, envy. And so he wanted to become God. Lucifer connived the plan. And he was going to accomplish, at least in his mind, he was going to accomplish a coup d'etat. An overthrow of the government of God in heaven. And the way he did that is he knew he had to undermine the foundation of the government of God. And all government is established upon law. All government. Without law, there is no government. You have simply anarchy. So every government is based on law. And the foundation of the government of God is based on law, the Ten Commandments. And listen to me. Lucifer, in his attempt to accomplish a coup d'etat, had to overthrow the law of God. But listen to me. In order to overthrow the law of God, you have to overthrow the one who's the lawgiver. And the lawgiver is Jesus Christ. That's why he attacked the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's attacked the Ten Commandments. Because he knows it's the very foundation of the government of God. And ever since then, for 6,000 years, he's been attempting to overthrow the government of God. That's why he claims this earth is his own. He says this is his kingdom. But don't you understand? We're disputing his claim. Don't you understand what the purpose of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? God raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church to be the final group and the final movement to say to Satan and to the world, we're disputing Satan's claims. He is not the rightful God or Lord of this world. He's a false God. He stole this world. He's a thief and a liar. Now, God is a just God. Would you agree with that? Yes, God is a just God. Now, I'm going to show you something. God is actually going to give Lucifer an opportunity to demonstrate what kind of kingdom he would establish if he were given permission to do so. Did you know that? Yes. Did you know that the Bible teaches that God will actually step away and allow Lucifer to rule the world? Did you know that? Yes. It's called the millennium. Yes. Don't you understand? What do you think the thousand... All right, yes, I know we're in heaven and we're judging. Yes, fair enough. But there's more to it. You know, there's more to it. Listen to me. Satan says, in essence, I can rule better than God. And God has been put, as it were, on trial in the sense that because he's been accused by Lucifer. And God's going to step back and say to Lucifer, okay, Lucifer, you've claimed for over 6,000 years, you've claimed that you could rule the world and the universe better than me. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Lucifer. I'm going to step back and I'm going to allow you to carry out your principles of your kingdom and that it may be a living demonstration to the entire universe of what the universe would be like if you were the ruler. And so before he does that, though, he's going to take his saints with him out of this earth to heaven. So he takes all the righteous with him. Now Lucifer has complete control of the earth. God steps back and says, it's yours now. Now, read the description of the earth during the 1,000 years. Everyone is dead. There's no life on the earth. Every plant, everything is destroyed. The villages and the cities, they're annihilated. Do you know the Bible says that the sun, the moon, and the stars don't even shine? Let me ask you something. Now, I've been in some cold regions around the world. And I mean, it's been pretty cold. But you remove the sun, the moon, and the stars from this hemisphere in terms of shining on this earth. I got news for you. It would make the North and the South Pole feel like Miami. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it would be so cold the entire earth would turn into one piece of ice cube. No light, therefore no heat. It's all cold, darkness, and death and destruction. That is his kingdom. That's exactly what would happen to the universe if he were to rule. God proved through a living demonstration what it would be like if Lucifer ruled the universe. You see, it's irrefutable evidence. He says, look, Lucifer, you've demonstrated what your kingdom would be like. You had 1,000 years. Now, this gathering of the saints, the gathering of the world together under the banner of the three angels or the three unclean spirits. Let me ask you a question. When this takes place, and by the way, it's already in progress. It's already in progress. What will God do? Now, I'm going to show you what God's going to do at the same time this takes place. Go with me to Isaiah. Chapter 11. Remember, Lucifer will be gathering his people under the banner of the threefold union. Isn't that right? Now watch what God's going to do now. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people. At the end of time, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus, as Satan's threefold union goes out to gather the world under the banner of Satan, so God, the Bible says, will now at that time stretch out his hand, what? A second time to recover the remnant of his people. Now, notice where they are. Notice where God's people are. The remnant of people which shall be left in Assyria from Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath in the islands of the sea. Where are they? All over the world. He shall set up an ensign for the nations. That ensign is the Sabbath. This is the Sabbath message being preached. It's the gathering message. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. God will stretch forth his hand a second time and gather his people from around the four corners of the earth and gather them under his banner. The question is, by what means will God achieve this? Now listen to me. Lucifer's got the three unclean spirits. But I'm going to show you what God's got. As Lucifer sends out the three unclean spirits, so God will compete with the three unclean spirits by sending out the three angels. And they're in competition with each other for the souls of men. Turn with me to Revelation 14. By the way, as you're turning there, God will actually up the ante on Lucifer. When Lucifer sends out his three unclean spirits, God will send out his three angels, and they're competing and gathering the saints or the people of the world under whosoever banner they follow. But God will never be outdone. So what does he do? Eventually, he'll send the fourth angel to accompany the three angels. And that will be the final thrust of the gathering of the saints of God. But turn with me to Revelation 14. Now, Revelation 14 is divided into the three sections. I mean, if we can get technical, we can do four. But I'll explain verse 13 in a second. But it's really broken up into three sections. Verses 1 through 5 is speaking of the 144,000. This is a special people. Now, verses 6 through 12, speaking of the three angels' messages. And then verses 14 through 20, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I deliberately left out verse 13. Verse 13 is a very interesting verse, because verse 13 is talking about a special resurrection. And I'll explain that, because that's in conjunction with verses 6 through 12 and 14 through 20. Now, listen to me. Summarize this chapter. Here's what you've got. A special people with a special message for a special time. That's the essence of Revelation 14. The special people, the 144,000. The special message, the three angels' message. The special time, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 13, as I say, is a special promise. It's given only to those who die under the faith of the three angels' message. Not given to everybody. It's only given to those who die in the faith of the three angels' message. This is a special resurrection, and it's about seeing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is it given only to those who die under the banner of the three angels' message? Why? Why not to everybody? Why only to these people? Because they die with what hope? Of seeing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed hope. And God's promise to His people will not go in vain. He will fulfill His promise. He will not allow His people to be denied the privilege of seeing Him come. And so to those who die in the three angels' message since 1844, see, from henceforth, from the time of the beginning of the three angels' message, 1844, until all the way up to the close of human probation when the last person dies, from that period of time, God will raise up those who die under the faith of the three angels' message to see Him come in the clouds of glory. We're not going to miss the coming of the Lord if we're faithful to Jesus. Whether we live or we die, you will be given the promise. You will see Jesus when He comes. And what a glorious privilege that will be, to see the Lord Jesus Christ returning in the clouds of glory. Well, the three angels' messages. The first angel's message, as you know, is divided into four sections or four parts. You know that? Are you guys aware of that? It's divided into four parts. Fear God, give glory to Him for the hour of His judgment to come, and worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The first section is what? Fear God. That's the first part of the first angel's message. The second is what? Give glory to Him. And the third is what? The hour of His judgment is come. And the fourth is worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now listen to me. That's the Sabbath message. Fear God. Job 1:1 says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. One who feared God and eschewed evil. That old English word, there's that Shakespearean language again. We don't use that word, but it means to depart or turn away from. To fear God is to depart from sin, to turn away from sin. The essence of the fear God message, the essence of it is simply this: victory over sin. I'm here to tell you now that the Seventh-day Adventist message is a message of victory, not a message of defeat. No, listen to me. Listen, we do not endorse, maybe I should put that, I do not endorse, and nor should any true Seventh-day Adventist endorse the concept that you will sin until Jesus comes and still think you're going to go to heaven. That is not Seventh-day Adventism. That is evangelical Christianity, which is nothing more than falsehood, lies, and deception. So victory over sin. Listen to me. Think about this thing. If God, through the gospel, cannot give us victory, then what in the world, what kind of a Savior is He? I mean, the word Savior itself means to be saved from. If you can't, how could He be a Savior if He can't save us from the very thing He's supposed to save us from? He's not a Savior then. Victory in Jesus. Not victory in you. Not victory in me. Not victory in the church. Victory in Jesus. Fear God. Give glory to Him. Give glory to Him. There in Exodus. You can go to chapter 33 and 34. You can look at Moses speaking to God. And what does he ask of God? Show me your what? Glory. Show me your glory. Y'all remember that? All right. Listen to me. How did God show him his glory? One, first thing he did was what? Remember he told Moses to do what? Face the rock. Remember that? Turn towards the rock. He says, so what did God do? He passed him by. What did Moses see? He saw the image. I want you to watch the language. The image of God. Isn't that true? Did he not see the image of God passing by? Did he not see the image of God pass him by? Yes. Then he did the second thing. What was that? He verbally spoke out the attributes of his character. Y'all remember that? The Lord God, merciful, kind and tender, and so forth. Y'all remember that? Then he did the third thing. This is all in response to the question, show me your glory. Then he did the third thing. Told Moses to do what? Give him two tables of stone. And what did he do? With his finger, he what? Wrote the Ten Commandments. God's glory is the image of his character as revealed in the Ten Commandments. Listen to me. If you fear God and depart from sin, that means you must not be sinning. And if you're not sinning, you must not be breaking God's law. If you're not breaking God's law, and God's law is His glory, you must be giving Him the glory. You cannot give God the glory while you're sinning. That's like trying to say there's such a thing as a square circle. There's no such thing as a square circle. There's no such thing as a sinning saint. Victory over sin, and in victory over sin, we reveal the character of God in our lives. His character is revealed in our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you therefore eat or drink or whatsoever you do, all to the what? That's why God gave us the health message, to reveal His character in our lives, in order that we might have the minds to comprehend the truth as it is in Jesus, so that we can get the clutter out of our minds. Why? Why are we to fear God? Why are we to give Him the glory? Because the hour of His judgment has come. Since 1844, we've been living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. Now's the time to get our lives right with God. Because I'll tell you this, very soon, Jesus will cease to mediate in the heavenly sanctuary. And when He does, if you're not ready, it's too late. And I'll tell you this right now. I believe it's Great Conference, page 410, if my memory's right. It's the chapter, I think, is called The Sanctuary. Servant of the Lord says, the central pillar and foundation of the Advent faith, of the Advent movement, is Daniel 8:14. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, think about that. The central pillar and the foundation of our faith is Daniel 8:14. It's not a pillar. It's the central pillar. You understand what that means? Anybody done construction? You ever build a house? Anybody? Nobody's done any building of the house? A little bit. Listen, let me explain something right now. Well, I'm going to show you right now. That wall right back here, you see that wall right here? Not the one all the way to the doors or the windows. This one right here, that is what is known in construction as a load-bearing wall. You understand what a load-bearing wall, it holds all the weight. You remove that wall right there, this building's coming down. It is the central pillar and foundation of this building. You take it out, the house crumbles. The load-bearing wall to the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the investigative judgment, Daniel 8:14, the cleansing of the sanctuary. You remove that doctrine, the Seventh-day Adventist house comes crumbling down. That's why we must stand firm and true and faithful to the Advent message in the investigative judgment. Those who deny the Advent movement, those who deny and ridicule the 1844, 457 BC, and other aspects of the investigative judgment, the idea they say, well, God's judging us, you know, God is, you know, examining us. They mock it and they ridicule it. They're sarcastic. They don't understand. God's trying to prepare people for heaven. And along with that, of course, comes the Sabbath message of the fourth aspect of the first angel's message. The Sabbath truth. Why? Because it's the one commandment above all other commandments that has been forsaken by the world. And let me tell you this right now. You go into the Old Testament and study the Old Testament out. Here's what you're going to find. The one test that God always gave to prove that He was the true God, to distinguish Him from all the other false gods. You know what it was? There's only one test He ever gave. And He gave it every time. Only one test. You know what it was? The God that can create, He is the true God. Amen. Lucifer cannot create. He can counterfeit, but he cannot create. Only God can create. And the Sabbath is a memorial that God is the creator. That's why Lucifer hates the Sabbath, because it clearly defines that Lucifer is the false god and Jesus Christ is the true. If he can destroy the Sabbath, he destroys the very sign to distinguish between the true and the false gods. But he cannot destroy that. He cannot take away what God has already established. That's why it's important when we keep the Sabbath. It is a memorial, a reminder to us that God is our Creator. He is the true God. That He is the Redeemer. That He saved us by His grace and not by our works. Verse 8, the second angel's message. The proclamation of the fall of Babylon and the exposing of the wine of Babylon. Isaiah 29, 9 through 13 tells us exactly what the wine of Babylon is. You know what it is? False doctrine. That's precisely what it says there in Isaiah 29, 9 through 13. False doctrine. It's the commandments of men. The second angel's message is a message that is pointed and direct. That we are, listen to me now, we are obligated and under moral obligation, spiritual obligation, to not only preach the first angel's message, but the second angel's message. And that means expose the false doctrines that are taking place, not only in the world, but in the church. We are to expose the wine of Babylon. Is it always pleasant? No. Will it always be embraced? No. Will we always be considered loving and kind and merciful when we do it? No. But nonetheless, we are not to worry about our reputation. We're not to sit there and calculate, well, what would happen if I preach this? You're not to sit there and worry about that. You're simply to do the will of God. And you're to preach the truth. Now, you're supposed to be loving and kind and merciful and compassionate. Please. We're to be like Jesus. Act like Him. But acting like Jesus also carries with it the obligation of telling the truth, the unvarnished truth. You tell it like it is. And then the third angel's message, the exposing of the beast and his image and his mark. This is to be exposed. We are to preach it. We are told that it is a part of the everlasting gospel to expose the Antichrist, to expose his image and his mark. Today we've come to a point where in some circles, not in all, but in some circles, we're afraid. We don't want to do it. As I mentioned before, we don't want to be appeared, you know, as though we're anti-Catholic. Well, rightly so, I don't think we should. I think we should do everything we can not to be anti-anything other than anti-sin and error. But listen to me right now. The preaching of Antichrist, the doctrine of Antichrist, the image, the mark, the preaching of it in and of itself and the doctrines themselves does not mean you're anti-Catholic, does not mean you hate Catholics, doesn't mean you despise them. If you do it the way God asks you to do it, it means you love them. You see, it's our misconception of what true love is about. And I'm telling you now, we're not to wait till the crisis breaks, then you tell them. One day I was in Africa for the Tanzania Union. I was doing a crusade over there. And I got an email, and just before I left, the email said, because of political reasons, we would prefer that you not expose the Antichrist. You know, don't expose it. Well, I'm thinking to myself, political reasons or not, I've been bound by God to do it. I mean, I've got to preach it. So I'm thinking to myself, what do I do? So I'm thinking and I'm praying and I'm thinking, listen now, don't miss. This is a third world country. It's not the United States. It's not like I get arrested. You know, I get a lawyer and get out of jail real quick. You know what I mean? I'm not speaking Swahili because I don't know how to speak it. So I don't know what to do, but I know in my mind I have to preach it. But what do I do? I got a real serious dilemma here. I could be thrown in jail and I may never come out ever again. Now, I don't think we should be arrogant and cocky and think, well, I'm going to do no matter what. Well, I hope you have a firm determination to do the will of God, but don't be arrogant about it. So I thought to myself, I got it. I know exactly what I'll do. I will give all the identifying marks. Now, what I usually do through the crusade, I'll come right to that point just as I'm about to identify the Antichrist. And what I'll do is I will get quotes from Martin Luther, John Knox, Wesley, Calvin, Zwingli, you know, all these groups, the Waldensians, and I'll get all their quotes on who the Antichrist is. And so when it happens, when I come down, who's the Antichrist? Who is it? Well, let me tell you what Martin Luther said. And I thought, I'll just quote them. So if they accuse me, I say, wait a minute, now, I never said that. Martin Luther said that. I figure I got a loophole. You see, I got out. Judge, you can't condemn me. I'm just simply quoting you what other people said. So, I'm going to tell you what happened. I was in a city called Morogoro. And this city had about 1 million-plus people. And at the time, I didn't know, but I'm sure it still is. It was a hardcore Muslim city. I mean, you know, staunch. And because I remember the first night of my crusade, I'm in the middle of a soccer stadium. And my translator, and I said to him, I said, who are all these people with the white robes and white hats? He said, man, they're the Muslims. I said, the Muslims, man. I said, why didn't somebody tell me? Because I'd preach on the seven trumpets. Oh, sure. I'd show them, you know what? God prophesied of your movement. Yes. And if you understand, well, I don't have time right now, but maybe we'll get into it some other time. But I sat there, and this day was a beautiful, beautiful day in sunny Tanzania in Margo. It was just a gorgeous day. We stayed at a place called Mama Masuka's Village Hotel. She was a wealthy African woman, businesswoman. And I remember working on my notes. I always do in my cruise. I always look over my notes, study, you know, refresh my memory. And I had forgotten about the email I received, not to expose the Antichrist. So here I was all day, and I had two other co-workers with me. And one of them came to me with a text, 1 Timothy chapter 4, about the Antichrist. He wanted to know some more about it. So I'm all day long, we're studying for literally maybe 3, 5, 6 hours. I remember it was just hour after hour, we were studying on the Antichrist. I'm giving them text after text. Old Testament, New Testament. I'm going through, I was so hyped. By the time I got dressed to go to the meeting, I'm loaded for bear. So I get up there, I go through the meeting, you know, where I go through, and I said, you know, tonight I was going to give you a 9 identifying marks. I said, I'm going to give you more than 9. And I rattle off a slew of identifying marks. I'm into Thessalonians and 1 Timothy, and I'm just I'm really into it. And I get to the climactic moment. And I said, you know, who is the Antichrist? I said the Antichrist is the Roman Catholic Church. My translator translated it. And I forgot. It still didn't dawn on me. Nothing dawned. You know, it just, I don't know what it is, you know. But it didn't dawn on me. And I'll tell you what happened. I was so exhilarated by the message. When I finished, my translator looked over. He said to me, he goes, he said, man. I said, what's the matter with you? He said, nobody's ever done that in this country. And it still didn't dawn on me. And I folded up my Bible, took my notes. I said, well, it's about time somebody did. And I walked off the stage. And I just started heading home, you see, because I left. It didn't dawn. Nothing dawned on me there. It still didn't hit me. What happened was this. After I got done, in the stadium, we had what is known as a VIP table, dignitaries. I, matter of fact, on the first night, I asked, I said, who's sitting at that table there? Because I noticed they were treated differently. You know what I mean? I knew that. I said, "Whoa, boy, who? They got to be somebody." So I asked my child. I said, "Who are they?" They said, "Oh, they're government agents. They're coming here to spy on you. In other words, to see what you say." Well, man, the first night. This is the first night. So I made it clear from day one. First night, I said, "I'm very clear. I said, I'm not here to talk about politics. I'm not here to talk about anything but the Word of God." I wanted them to know, those VIPs, you got nothing to worry about me. You know, I'm not a threat to your government. Because there was a Pentecostal preacher who was there just before me. I noticed all these posters of this preacher throughout the town. You see, I'd walk through the village and I said to my translator, I said, who's this guy? I noticed he was a preacher and I said, well, who's he? He said, oh, he was a Pentecostal guy who came in here a couple of months ago. See, they didn't want to tell me about him. But because I began to push the issue, they eventually told me. And I said, well, you tell me a little more. He said, oh, well, he started to speak out against the government. So they took him and they've never seen him since. So I knew to stay away from politics. So I got finished that message and I preached on this VIP this one night. I had finished on the Mark of the Beast and these kind of issues, all the 666, all this, you see. Sitting next to one of the VIPs was a retired Seventh-day Adventist minister, an old, old minister. When I was done, there came a group of Catholic men up to that table. They knew who the VIP was. They knew who this guy was. He was a very powerful government official. So they came to him. Now, this was unbeknownst to me. They came to this man, and they said, we have come to tell you that we are going to take this man. And they pointed to me out in the middle of the field. See? Because if the government official would have said, oh, I don't care. I'm goodbye. Because you'll never see me again. But they came to tell him what they were going to do. Now, they didn't know that the gentleman sitting next to him was a retired Seventh-day Adventist minister. They didn't know that. So they're going back and forth. And finally, the retired minister says to these two gentlemen, they said, if you grab this man, he said, you better then grab every Bible in Tanzania and burn it. He says, because if you don't, somebody else is going to stand up and preach what he's preached. And he said, and I'll be the first one to do it. Well, man, they were intimidated. I mean, they stood, you know, they thought he was a government official. You see, because they didn't know who he was. They knew who the other, they thought, well, they're sitting next to each other. Well, hey, we know he's a government official. He must be somewhere in government. And so they backed away. And they never came and got. Now, they could have, because I've walked the villages sometimes, you know, I go roaming through sometimes. And they could have picked me up. I wouldn't have known. You know, so, I mean, they could have just said, hello, how are you, pastor? Hello, hello. You know, and taken me in a car and gone. I could have forever been. And, you know, I didn't know any of this. I preached through the entire crusade not knowing this until at the end, because they didn't want to tell me. They didn't want to get me scared. But I'll tell you, when I heard it, I had tears in my eyes. I really did. I couldn't believe it. I thought, man, God did for me what he did for Daniel. He saved me from the lion's den. But I want to preach in the Antichrist. I'll tell you what happened. In the preaching of the doctrine, the non-Adventists were so upset at the Adventist friends and the Adventists in general because they never told them about the Antichrist. And then the Adventist lay people got upset at the ministry because they weren't preaching it. And then it culminated until the Union Conference evangelist came to me and said, "Man, you got to teach us how to preach." And I said, "Well, how do you preach?" He said, "Well, usually we preach 3 to 5 verses and then we talk." I said, "Oh, stop right there, brother." I said, "No wonder you're not converting anybody." I said, "The word of God is power. Much word, much power. Much power, much conviction. Much conviction, much conversion. Much conversion, much baptisms." I said, "But little word, little power. Little power, little conviction. Little conviction, little conversion, and little baptisms." I said, "The problem is we've got to let the word of God go. We like to keep it in a cage like a bird. Isn't it pretty? It's so pretty. But we won't let it go. The word of God needs to be unleashed." I was one time in the Isle of Missouri conference doing a crusade. I preached these series of meetings, and it was in the morning breakfast. The pastor came to me. It was real silent and quiet. I was sitting there, and I knew tension was thick. And I thought, man, I must have did something wrong. And I thought, whoa, wow. So he said, I didn't say anything because I knew the tension was tight. And I thought, I better be quiet here. And he said to me, this was the first words out of his mouth that morning. I'll never forget it. I can remember it to this very day as it would happen yesterday. He said, "What are you doing?" And he was serious. You know, that's like a loaded gun. How do you take that? "What are you doing?" It's his church. And he had been there for a year. And the most he could get, you know, in this church was like maybe 10 people. Maybe 12. I'm preaching, the place is packed. And he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I've been here for a year." He said, "I've done everything I can to get these people to come to church." He said, "I've done this, that, and, you know, I gave this whole list." He said, et cetera, et cetera. He said, "You come along." And he said, "The church is packed." I said, "What are you preaching?" He said, "Well, I preached, you know, devotionals and homilies." I said, "Ooh." I said, "Let them have their own devotions." I said, "When you get in the pulpit, brother, you preach the word of God. You just let the word of God thunder out." And I said, "The people will come." And so as we're talking, we're sitting around and we're talking about the end of the crusade, the baptisms. And you know, Dave, we're not supposed to number Israel. You know that, right? We're never to say, "I'm praying for 70 souls. No, don't ever number God. So I said, I did make a mistake. I said to him, I said, "I'm praying for 20 baptisms. He looked at me and laughed. He said, he said, "Not out here." Because out there, there was more cows than people. I mean, we were way out there. I mean, there was nothing out there. And they said that. He said, "Oh, no." He said, "The conference, you know, if we can get 5 or 7 or something like that, this will be a success." I said, "Well, brother," I pointed my finger to him and I said, "You watch God work." So I thundered it out. And sure enough, when it was done, we had 19 baptisms. I missed it by one. But we had 19 baptisms. The church went from 10 to 12 to 45 to 55 every week. It was so many people, they had to start a Sabbath school or a school for the children. Now, that's not me. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. I'm not telling you. I'm just telling you that we got to preach the three angels message. And God will work miracles. He will work miracles. Jesus is coming. We've got to get ready. The servant of the Lord said many a times, and you look this up in the CD-ROM. Look up the phrase, "get ready, get ready, get ready." Oh, you're going to have an interesting Bible study. The angel keeps repeating it. The angel said to me, "Get ready, get ready, get ready." How many want to get ready? Amen. Jesus is coming. May God bless you. I want to thank you all for letting me come and participate in this wonderful, wonderful revival time. It's been a joy to me. Now, I know we got to get going, don't we, brother? We're probably kind of tight on time, aren't we? Huh? Well, God bless you.
And the Lord be with you. Keep me in your prayers, would you? And may God willing we meet again. If not, well, let's pray that we get in heaven together. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Please bless us now and keep us. May your angels watch over us, we pray. And Lord, help us each one to walk humbly with you. So keep us now. Now, Lord, as we travel and go our separate ways, keep us safe. And Lord, especially those of us who have flights to make, please help us to catch the planes on time and everything goes well. So thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.